have much pleasure now in asking Mr. Vickers to give us his address on godly wisdom in a wise world.
Hello everyone, good evening. I'm sure you'll agree with me when I say that man's knowledge of himself in medical terms and his environment has increased to a staggering degree. In the past 50 years or so, the acceleration has been terrific, with advances being made in almost every field. This growth in knowledge has improved our lives considerably, so that the vast majority of us have a very comfortable and very sophisticated lifestyle. And just for a few moments, I'd like to consider together some of those major advances as I see it. Let's consider the world of medicine for a few moments. We have what is known today, I think, as a greying society. People are living longer because of the advancements in the treatment of many illnesses. Diseases which would have wiped out entire communities years ago have now been reduced to isolated outbreaks. Some have been eradicated entirely. Diseases like smallpox are, thankfully, a thing of the past. And we've got transplantation programs, now well established. We hear of heart, lung, kidney and multiple organ transplants almost every week. Things which would have been considered impossible 30 or 40 years ago. And then we've got microsurgery, haven't we? Surgery so intricate, so delicate, that the surgeons have to use microscopes, and yet they can sew a man's arm back on again. Let's look at the world of civil engineering. Projects are now being undertaken which only a few years ago would have been considered out of the question. In recent years, we've seen the completion of the Humber Bridge. I suppose it's a few years ago now. It's one of the largest, if not the largest, single-span bridge. Only last winter, I saw on television, I don't know whether you did, how that the structure is designed to flex and to bend in the strong winds. More recently still, we have witnessed the start of work on the Channel Tunnel, a project which will involve removing millions of tons of rock, the largest tunnelling project ever undertaken. To me, the most staggering advances have been in the world of communication. Now man can send signals round the world at tremendous speed. I was at a firm the other week which had a direct link to California, the far side of the United States, and they sent a test message there and back in just 3 seconds. To me, that is staggering. Then we have, of course, the satellites. They've been positioned so precisely in space that they can beam pictures and messages to any part of the world. And the microchip as well, haven't we? That minute yet intricate piece of silicon which has the capacity to perform the same functions in seconds which before took a huge amount of time. Those are only a few quick examples that strike me. I'm sure that you can think of many, many more. But there can be no doubt, can there, that man's knowledge can now overcome vast and previously impossible physical and technological barriers. It would seem that man can now apply his mind to almost anything and achieve whatever he desires. And you and I live amidst all this technology, this sophistication. What effect did it have on you and me? Well, as I said already, it makes our lives very comfortable. Thank you very much. But I think you would also agree that the pace of life in general seems to be getting quicker and quicker. Increasingly, we find ourselves pressurized in all sorts of ways. We're bombarded by the media day and night to buy this or to buy that. They convince us, or try to convince us, that without it we cannot survive. They put us under so much pressure that if we're not very careful, we almost believe them, don't we? Certainly, at work, the incidence of stress-related diseases and problems is increasing. Heart and circulatory disease is on the increase. And so much so that many companies are now running special courses for their employees to help them cope with the pressure of their job. Yes, stress and pressure and the ever-increasing pace of this modern society, it now seems to be almost accepted by us all, doesn't it? Unfortunately, we seem to have less and less time to step back, to have a long, hard look at where we're going. I'd like in this quiet few moments that we have together to take that opportunity tonight. And so I'd like you to open your Bibles, if you would, in our lesson chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I'm looking at verse 19. A bold statement here. Verse 19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Why does the writer to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, why does he say this? A bit of background about the Apostle Paul. He was a man who had been brought up in the university town of Tarsus. I imagine it to be similar to Oxford or Cambridge, a great seat of learning. He had been taught by the best teachers of his day. His intellect was such that he could argue and outwit the top Greek philosophers of his day. That was the man. So why did this intelligent man, who knew all about the wisdom and knowledge of the world of his day, come to this rather staggering conclusion that it's all foolishness? Well, he gives us a lead into the answer, I think, in the latter half of this 19th verse and through the next one. For the wisdom we read there, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness, and again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise that they obey. Paul says, the knowledge and the wisdom of this world is vain, or it deceives. Yes, despite man's knowledge, he lacks wisdom. If a man had wisdom, then we would not be in the very great problems, or we would not see the very great problems which are surrounding the world at the present time. Wisdom is the right use of knowledge. To a certain extent, we could say that some of man's knowledge has been put to good use, and we would agree with you. In the field of medicine and nursing, for instance. But by far the vast majority of man's knowledge has gone towards satisfying his own greed and his own aptitude and capacity for pleasing himself. I'd like you to turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. Because here I think, again, it's the Apostle Paul. He sums up to me, anyway, man's whole attitude and man's nature. Romans chapter 1 and verse 22. Professing themselves to be wise, this is man, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Then at verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Yes, Paul explains to us here that from the very earliest times, man has chosen to ignore God. Man's own pride, man's own selfishness has led him away from God. And man would rather worship the things that he has created rather than God. You see, man's wisdom has not made people more moral. It's not made people less likely to steal. It's not made people more considerate of others. Just look at verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And that means a mind which is devoid of any form of judgment, cannot make right decisions, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, etc., etc. The list doesn't make very pleasant reading at all, does it? Yes, in this chapter Paul says that because man has chosen to ignore God, God has let man reap his own reward. In other words, he's left man to his own devices because he has turned his back on him. And of course now the world faces very real problems. We've got AIDS, described as the classic own goal scored by the human race on itself. We have the problem of teenage drug addiction, alcoholism, gambling. Those are only a few of the many things which, despite man's knowledge, make us all fear for the future. And so this is why Paul says that man's wisdom is foolishness and vanity, because it offers no hope, no peace of mind, no sense of values, and in the final analysis, it leads nowhere. It doesn't make us better people. And it doesn't answer the real problems of life. And of course, to sum it all up, man has not yet solved the problem of death. I'd like to illustrate this by looking at a character in the Old Testament by the name of Job. And I'd like you to turn to the book of Job and the first chapter. Because here we have a story of a man who learnt the facts of life the hard way. He learnt that there are no answers in this life. Job chapter 1 and verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil, or shunned evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. So then, we have straight away a picture of Job, don't we? Very successful, very wealthy, very influential man, the greatest in the East. I suppose to put it in the parlance of today, we would say Job was a success. Yet, in a very short period of time, he was dealt some very staggering blows. Just look at this, verse 14. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were ploughing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell on them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out 3 bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young man, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Just think what's happened to this man in this short period of time. He loses his oxen, his sheep, his camels, his asses, his servants, and most of all his sons and daughters. And if that wasn't enough, we read in the 2nd chapter that his health fails as well. And so in a very short period of time, Job's life is in ruins. He doesn't know which way to turn, what to do, why all this has happened to him. Well, later on in this book, we learn that Job, in desperation, turns to his so-called friends. But these so-called wise men couldn't offer him any comfort at all. All they could say was that Job must have done something really bad to be punished in this way. But Job knew that this couldn't be the case. The problems and the tragedies of life come to all people, good or bad, rich or poor. No, that wasn't the answer. That didn't satisfy Job at all. And in the end, Job finds the answer himself. The real answers to his problems, where he could get real help from. He says, I know my Redeemer lives. He knew that it was only Almighty God who could offer him hope and consolation. And if you'll turn to the 28th chapter, here we have Job's conclusion. 28th chapter and verse 12. He says, but where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man knoweth not the price thereof, neither is it found in the land of the living. The depth saith, it's not in me, and the sea saith, it's not with me. It cannot be gotten for gold, and neither shall silver be weighed for the price thereof. It cannot be valued with the gold of Ophir, with the precious onyx or the sapphire. The gold and the crystal cannot equal it, and the exchange of it shall not be for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of pearls, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia shall not equal it, neither shall it be valued with pure gold. Yes, Job knew that no one can suddenly uncover a vein of wisdom. He knew that all the wealth in the world would not buy this thing that he had found. So let's read on. Verse 20. Whence then cometh wisdom, he asks, and where is the place of understanding, seeing it is hid from the eyes of all living, and kept close from the fowls of the air? Destruction and death say, we have heard the fame thereof with our ears. God understandeth the way thereof, and he knoweth the place thereof. Yes, this was the answer that Job came to. That only God knows true wisdom. And man can only become truly wise through reverence and obedience to God and by rejecting evil. The 28th verse, this is what Job concludes. Unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. So through all his experience, Job learned that it was God and God alone who could provide the real answers to life. That amid the stresses, the pressures and tragedies of life, it's God alone who can offer real comfort, real peace, and real hope for the future. So that was the conclusion that Job came to. And I'd like you now to turn to Proverbs chapter 1, will you? Because I'd like us to consider now what godly wisdom is all about. Proverbs chapter 1. The declared intent of this book is that all who read it should know and obtain true wisdom. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 2. To know wisdom and instruction. The Hebrew word here for wisdom is chokmah. It means a knowledge of God. But it means more than just an academic knowledge. It implies a close relationship with Him, an understanding of Him. I think verse 7 gives us a further insight. The fear of the Lord is the beginning, the chief part of knowledge. And this is what we read in Job, isn't it? What is the fear of God? Well, it doesn't mean that we should be timid and frightened. No, to fear God is to reverence Him, to acknowledge that He is true and just, and because of this, want to obey Him and to do what He commands. So that's the first part of the jigsaw that makes up wisdom. Let's go back to verse 2. Linked to a knowledge of God is instruction in the first half of that second verse. Again, the Hebrew word is musar, M-U-S-A-R. It means self-discipline or self-training. If we are to be truly wise, then we must also learn discipline. Discipline to put into practice our knowledge of God. Knowledge and self-discipline, rightly applied, brings a stability to life so that we know where we are going. The second half of that second verse, we read that a knowledge of God will help us to perceive or discern words of understanding. And quite literally, that means to know what is right and what is wrong. What a contrast to the world today. A world where the issues of right and wrong are so often disregarded. We see clear moral issues being clouded by clever lawyers or politicians who are able to argue that black is white and white is black. Verse 3. To receive the instruction of wisdom, or in wise dealing, justice and judgment and equity. Yes, true wisdom, based on a knowledge of God, can lead us to make the right decisions in life, or to deal justly and to be equitable. That means in all our dealings we must be straightforward and honest, both with ourselves and with others. So in these few verses in Proverbs, we have the whole of what godly wisdom involves. It involves a knowledge of God, a willingness to obey Him, It means having self-discipline, self-control, strength of character. It means knowing what is right and wrong. And it can help us make the right decisions in our lives. So that's what godly wisdom involves. Quite far-reaching, isn't it? And so having considered the whole of that subject of what true wisdom is, I'd like, and how it should affect our lives, I would like to go back and consider the basis of that wisdom, and that is a knowledge and understanding of God and a willingness to obey Him. And I'd like to do that by going back to the book of Deuteronomy and looking at the lesson of the children of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Here Moses is talking to the children of Israel and reminding them to remain obedient to God's commands. Verse 1. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes, unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them. Then verse 6. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call on him upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set out before you this day? Only take heed to thyself, and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons, and thy sons' sons. Yes, that's how important God's law, God's wisdom was, that they should teach it to their sons and their sons' sons. And these laws of God govern domestic and social life. They set the children of Israel apart from the wicked nations around them. Even those nations could see the wisdom of God, and they were forced to exclaim, surely this is a wise and understanding people. Turn over to the 30th chapter, if you will. Here God sets out quite plainly the choice that faced the children of Israel. Verse 15. He says, see, I have set before thee this day life and good, and death and evil, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, and his statutes, and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply. And the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them. Remember that from Romans? How worship other gods and serve them. I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou passest over Jordan to go to possess it. Yes, the choice was plain. If they obeyed God, and he would bless them and protect them. And if not, then they would die. Now the subsequent chapters tell of the checkered history of Israel, how that time and again they turned away from God. They failed to fear him and disregarded the wisdom that he gave. And as a result, God turned his back on them, and eventually the nation of Israel was no more, just as God had said. Such was the example of the children of Israel. It seems quite plain, doesn't it, set down there as we read it, these many, many years after these things happen. These things are here for our learning. we must learn from their failures. So what I'd like you to do now is to turn to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 7. Because in these previous two chapters to this one that we're going to look at, the seventh chapter, they detail Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And here Jesus tells his disciples, and of course us, of a new law. A law based on the law that was given to the children of Israel and that we've just been reading from in Deuteronomy. But this new law that Jesus gave was far-reaching in its implications. And Jesus was saying that we must strive to live by this new law, a law which governs our thoughts as well as our actions. A way of life which he himself acknowledged wasn't easy. Yet he urged us to try to live by its precepts. And Christ concludes his sermon with a parable in this seventh chapter and verse 24. He says, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." So the wise man is the one whose life is built on the commands of God. This is what we must do, surely. They must form the basis, the foundation of our lives. We in turn must put Christ's teachings into practice. Like we saw in Proverbs, we must know and we must do. And if we can do this, we will the better be able to cope with the stresses and crises in our lives. What a contrast to the foolish man. His life had no real foundation. Yes, he was tossed to and fro. Admittedly, whilst the storm stayed away, there was apparently no difference. When they arrived, the difference was plain to see. If a knowledge of God gave us guidance in our lives today, I'm sure you'd agree that that is something to be grateful for, God's wisdom to help us today. But that's not all. The wisdom of God goes much further than that. I'd like you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Here we have some very important words. Again, it's the Apostle Paul. This time he is warning Timothy that the world will get worse and worse, and urging him to continue in the things of God. 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. He says, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Yes, the knowledge of God, knowledge of how he wants us to live our lives, can make us wise unto salvation. Here then is real hope for you and me. This is why Job could say, "I know my Redeemer liveth." If, as we read in the remaining verses of this chapter, if we let the Word of God mould our characters, and if we endeavour to serve God from the heart, then we do indeed have a glorious hope of salvation. For as Christ himself says, "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me shall have everlasting life. Yes, Jesus showed each one of us by example how we should live our lives. He put into practice all those things that he was talking about in those chapters in Matthew. And yet, after a perfect life in which he did no sin, he allowed himself to be put to death on the cross so that you and I can have a hope of life. Just listen to these words, will you? Confirmation of that point from Hebrews chapter 2. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. What it means there is that Jesus was made of our nature, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. Yes, Christ's death made everything possible, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, those who will believe on him, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Yes, Jesus had to suffer, had to die. Yet through it, we can have a hope of life. And if we will live acceptably before him, if we will acknowledge our sinfulness and repent and be baptized, just as Jesus had commanded, and that just as Jesus was raised from the dead to die, to live forevermore, so we can live forever with him in his kingdom when he returns to the earth. As we've said before, the life that Jesus asks us to live is not an easy one. And you may be thinking, well, it's impossible, I just cannot live up to that standard. Yes, it's difficult. But Jesus knew all about that. Because of our weak nature, we are indeed naturally sinful people. Yet we must strive at all times to overcome our nature. The world with its temptations, with its no sense of values, will entice us away from God. If we're not very careful, we can become, brainwashed even. I'd like you to turn to James chapter 1, and we looked at this afternoon, didn't we? But I think it's important that we look at it again in the context of what we've said. James chapter 1. James here is talking about our attitude. Verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, the trials of life, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have a perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Yes, he says the life we are asked to live is of a high standard indeed. And many times we will feel the temptation to follow the ways of the world around us. These are times when our faith is being tested. And yet if we know this, we are aware of it, then the battle is half over. Verse 3 again, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Then in verse 6, but let him ask in faith. Well, let's read from verse 3 onwards, because it's important. But let faith, patience have a perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Yes, James here recognises that it's through prayer that we can be helped. He says that pray not for knowledge only, but for wisdom, which is, of course, knowledge and its application. As we read in Proverbs, to know what is the right course of action. And if we ask God for help in faith, we will receive it liberally. When we compare the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world, there's no wonder why the Apostle Paul said that the wisdom of this world is foolishness. We can sit here in comfort, so to speak, but there's no peace of mind, no joy, no hope for the future. Job, like Paul, knew that man has no answers to the real problems that are facing the world. For all man's wisdom, there is still suffering and death. Yet through God's wisdom, there's real joy. Joy of knowing the hope of salvation. There's real peace. Peace of mind. Knowing that our future is bound up with God and all things are in His control. And there is real hope. Hope that through faith and a willingness to serve Him from our hearts, we can have a place in His future kingdom. Yes, this is indeed the true wisdom of life. And this is why Paul could say, "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgment and His ways past finding out, because He has revealed to you and to me in His wisdom that we can have a life forevermore in His kingdom." So the choice is ours. As we read in Proverbs, we can know true wisdom, but it's up to you and me. Time is running out, the signs in the world are plain. Christ will soon return to set up His kingdom. Be like the wise man and let the teachings of Christ be the foundation of your life. For in return we can receive that crown of righteousness in the age to come. I'd like to conclude by just reading to you a few words from Proverbs about wisdom, which sums all we've been trying to say. It says, "Get wisdom, get understanding. Forget it not, neither decline from the words of your mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom. And with all thy getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she shall promote thee. She shall bring thee to honour when thou dost embrace her. She shall give to thine head an ornament of grace. A crown of glory shall she deliver to thee." That is true wisdom.
Justice, that misery, that's how, yeah.